Let's read together Belgic Confession, Article 35, the last two paragraphs. Some of you by now might even have these words sort of semi-memorized. Belgic Confession, Article 35, the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, the two last paragraphs. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making there confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbour. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Our last two classes covered the Council of Trent's first chapter on the Mass, titled On the Institution of the Most Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We looked at four biblical arguments. Can you recall some of them?
False view of faith.
There was a false view of faith, Lily, that's right. But we're thinking especially of the four arguments. They appealed to texts, and then we looked at them. Arguments that they use to try and show that the Mass is instituted in Scripture.
Levitical priesthood.
Yes, the Levitical priesthood being replaced by Christ, Melchizedek of the priesthood, and then Rome sneaks in its own priesthood. That was number one, the first one we looked at. Tabor, remember the whiteboard?
Do this in commemoration of me.
And instead of this do, in the context, in the parallel passage, meaning namely, take, eat, they said, Rome said, this means that the apostles are now priests and they're supposed to break bread as an offering, a sacrifice. That was the second argument. The third argument was from the minor prophets. Malachi 1 verse 11. Rome here sees this as a prophecy of the Mass. And the last argument, one of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians 10 verses 20 and 21, it talks about the table of the Lord, and Rome says that means altar. And then if it's an altar, it's a sacrifice, and on it spins. We look then at four biblical arguments and one philosophical argument found in that first chapter, which says that the nature of man requires a visible, ongoing sacrifice. You've got to be able to see it. The nature of man requires that. And I think that's the point that Lily was getting to, that leads to a false view of faith. So tonight we begin and complete chapter 2. Looking now at chapter 2, which is atop page 2 in the handout. There are some more copies at the front if anyone wants them. There's a big word that begins with the letter P that's found in chapter 2. A word beginning with P which carries the most theological freight in this chapter. What is that P word?
Propitiatory.
Is that what you were going to say, Mary? Okay, so Mary and Philip got it right. Propitiatory is the answer. It's found in the heading, that the sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory, both for the living and the dead. And in line 3, it says, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. Now, this word propitiatory, adjective, the noun is propitiation. Well, the word propitiation or propitiatory has to do with God's wrath and anger being appeased. So the appeasing of God's wrath and anger, taking the word propitiation in the theological sense with respect to God. That is its standard usage in both Greek literature
and our New Testament. That's what the word means. The appeasing of God's wrath. The placating of the fury of the Almighty against sin. And I want now to look at some scripture texts which use the standard New Testament word for propitiation, starting with one from the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 verse 25. Romans 3 verse 25. Best to look these up in your Bibles, and we're going to move forward in the scriptures. Romans 3 verse 25, referring to Christ Jesus, says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And Romans 1 verses 18 through 3 verse 20 sets forth, that's the longest biblical passage that deals with this, and systematically too, it sets forth man's sin. Man's sin. And Romans 1 verse 18 says, Reverend McGeown preached on this recently, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So here's the idea. Man sins ungodliness against the first four commandments of the law, unrighteousness, the sins against one's neighbor, commandments 5 through 10. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all sin, against both tables of the law. God is angry with sin, and man suppresses the truth to try and cover up for his transgressions. That's at the very start of the section, Romans 1 verse 18 to 3 verse 20. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all sin. And then the remainder of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, the first half and more of chapter 3 talk about sin. God's wrath revealed from heaven against it. And then chapter 3 verse 25 says that Christ Jesus, God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So he appeases the divine wrath, he placates God's fury against sin, his righteous indignation opposed to all iniquity. That is the idea. And it's this propitiation comes through Christ's blood, that's his sacrifice, because he bears the wrath of God, so God is placated, appeased towards us. That's the first use of the word propitiation that we're looking at tonight. Let's now move to Hebrews. Hebrews 2 verse 17. Hebrews 2 verse 17. Our second text. And it's striking that this big theological word appears not only in Romans, but in Hebrews, possibly the two most important epistles in the New Testament. Weighty, dealing with Christ's sacrifice and salvation. Hebrews 2:17 says, in all things it behooved Christ to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, and the word there is propitiation, for the sins of the people, to appease God, his righteous judgment, and his wrath against the sins of his people. Let's turn now to chapter 8 of Hebrews, 8 verse 12. Chapter 8 verse 12, God says, here he's talking about the new covenant, and Jeremiah 31 verse 34 is being quoted, I will be merciful, that is, I will be propitious, having wrath turned away and looking favorably with regard to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And here we'd understand that this, as I say, is a reference to the new covenant. You see that in verse 8. I'm going to come and make a new covenant. And in the new covenant, God will be propitious towards us. He will be placated with regard to our sins. And the reason for that is, Hebrews 2 verse 17, Christ came and made propitiation as the great high priest with his sacrifice.
So we've had Hebrews, and before that we had Paul. And by the way, can anyone tell me the other uses of the word propitiation in the New Testament?
1 John 2:2.
Yes, 1 John, a couple of verses here. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus Christ, the righteous, quote, is the propitiation for our sins, the turner away of God's wrath due to us for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, not only is he our salvation, our propitiation, speaking now to a particular congregation or a group of congregations, but the whole world of God's people. And not only to Jewish Christians, but the whole world. Because if you go the Arminian way, and they say, oh, the whole world means everybody individually head for head. No, but it can't. Look at the word propitiation. The word propitiation says God's wrath is appeased. What about the people in hell? What about the people for whom God's wrath is revealed from heaven every day? Let's look at the second passage in 1 John. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. I mean, if you put our love compared to God's love for us, I mean, it's a pathetic, paltry thing. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And the idea is, out of this eternal, unchangeable love, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God always loved us, and it's not that the atonement of Christ changed God, so that God at first hated us, then came the atonement, and God loved us. No, God always loved us. He loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Because he loved us, he sent Christ in a just and merciful way to be our Savior, to make atonement for our sins, to make propitiation so that God's righteous indignation would be removed from us. And therefore, being saved by faith, we then love God in response. We've looked at several passages from the New Testament. They all teach the same thing. Propitiation means the appeasement of God's wrath and anger. A wrath and anger incurred because of man's sins. That's now removed and placated. And the means, putting all these things together in the light of the scriptures we've looked at, the means by which God's wrath is appeased is a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, operating according to his priesthood, Hebrews 2:17, and in the new covenant, Hebrews 8:8-12. That nails down the biblical meaning of the word propitiation. So now we look at what Trent is saying regarding propitiation. Do you notice the word appeased in that article, chapter 2? Yep, round about the middle it says, the Lord appeased by the oblation or offering thereof, a reference to the Mass, granting the grace and gift of penitence, forgives even heinous crimes and sins. So there's propitiation. God's wrath is appeased and man's sin is forgiven. Forgiveness of sins is also spoken of in the first sentence. Now, what is propitiatory? In the two references to that word in chapter 2 and with the word appeased, what affects the propitiation according to Trent?
The Mass.
The Mass. The title says, the sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory. So what the priest does up at the front on the table appeases the wrath of God so that he's no longer angry with the people of the Roman Catholic Church. The second reference to it, in line 3, the Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice, referring to the Mass, is truly propitiatory. And then it links it with a cross. And then line 6 says that the Lord appeased by the oblation thereof. The Mass appeases, calms down, placates the fiery wrath and judgment of God against sin for all those people who are being saved by it. In fact, the main point of chapter 2 of this section of Trent is that the Mass is propitiatory. That's the title. Chapter 2, that, here is the point of it. The sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory. With the little wafer up at the front, that's placating the wrath of God. Wow. Sentence 1, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. Sentence 2, the Lord is appeased and placated. That's the main point of it all. That's what's going on in the Mass. Philip?
How long between Masses then? If that's the case, and the wrath of God is turned away during a Mass, then does the wrath of God return again between that Mass and the next Mass? We believe that God's wrath, once and for all, Christ has paid the price. It's been turned away from us at the cross. Done. It's turned away at the Mass. Mm-hmm. So when you come out that Saturday night, does the wrath of God come upon you again at some stage before you go to the next Mass?
Did everybody hear Philip's point? It's a very good point. He says that the Mass is turned away at each... Sorry, if the wrath of God is appeased or turned away at each Mass, and let's say this person goes to the Mass every Saturday night, was there new wrath heaped up by sins through the week? It's an interesting question. I actually don't know for sure the answer. And part of the complication is Rome's doctrine of the Christian life, which we're actually going to touch on a different section now. You see, for us, we'd say, well, God can't be angry because of the atonement. But it seems built into their system. If wrath has been taken away, and then more wrath has to be appeased, then what is that dealing with the sins there? And then Rome believes that you're not supposed to know that God cares for you, and you're at peace with him, and you're definitely saved, and you can't be lost, and you're secure, but rather you're to be perpetually in doubt. So my instinct would be to answer your question with yes, but I can't speak to that definitely. Hilary, and then Julian.
On the back of that as well, how do they square the circle with that when they talk about for the dead? Because it's not as if the dead can go out and commit more sins if it's propitiatory for them.
That's an interesting point that Hilary makes. But the propitiation is also for the dead. We're gonna come to that. But you're bringing it up into this question now, which might cast a bit of doubt at the idea that somebody can heap up things, sins that bring more wrath into life, because the dead can't really do that. Anyway, Julian?
Well, in their experience, I think the wrath of God does continue upon them because they have no assurance. But I think it fits with John 3, where Jesus says, he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's them.
Yes. Now, Julian's making a slightly different point, a good and biblical point. That if someone's an idolater and stuck in the Roman Catholic Church without faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is upon them. You know, they need to repent of their sins, including their idolatry, and leave that Church of Rome as quick as they can get out of it and shake off the dust of their feet. The question we were, that's a very good point to make, the question we were exploring is, according to Roman Catholic theology, which isn't true, but within their system, do they believe that they heap up more wrath between administrations of the Mass? And we made some tentative answers, possible approaches to it, because we can't answer more authoritatively, at least I can't. Mary?
So if we go back a couple weeks ago when we said that the priests and the people offer sort of themselves in the Mass,
mm-hmm.
then that offering of themselves is propitiatory?
Yes. Now, Mary's making a point. If they offer themselves, and it's the priest who's offered, and Christ is offered, and the Blessed Virgin Mary is offered, and the Church is offered, potentially everybody's offered in the Mass, how can that be propitiatory? Well, we're going to actually touch, I think, later on an aspect of that. But your question, and indeed the previous one that Philip raised, there's two questions. Number one, do we know the system of Rome well enough, and do they have a standard line to be able to answer? Well, that is a question. But secondly, does the system hang together? No, it doesn't. It doesn't hang together. You just have to push it.
But not only that, it just seems so audacious.
So audacious that...
To say that they can do this Mass and they're offering themselves and this somehow gives them some merit as well as being propitiatory.
Oh, does. Yes. The idea of man meriting with God, the idea of somebody offering up his sacrifice as an atonement along with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is just, I mean, it's breathtaking.
I think if they're saying a Mass for that purpose, then the attendees or the participants, the wrath is for it, then if that is a once and for all propitiation at that Mass, they wouldn't have to go back again to Mass again. So I think it logically follows that there has to be more wrath.
That's a good argument. It's not once and for all. You need to keep doing it. A bit like the priest in the Old Testament, they measure to. There's more sins that have to be dealt with. Okay. So we're going more that way. Now, the second chapter here says that the sacrifice of the Mass is truly propitiatory. It appeases... It removes God's wrath, and then it tries to say that it's only in connection with the cross, but don't be fooled by that. It is an attack on the cross, the once and for all hapax. We looked at that, and we come back to our closing statement last week, the crux is the cross. That's what it's destroying. Let's go further with the second P word in chapter 2, because things get worse. The second P word that explains chapter 2 is not used as such. So you can't look at what's a big word of P here. It's not there as such. But, and it's not actually, so far as I'm aware, found throughout the four pages in our handout. But it is clearly implied. The second P word is clearly implied in the chapter heading and in the last sentence of chapter 2 especially. What P word are we talking about? Purgatory. So we move now from propitiatory to purgatory. Now, obviously, there is no purgatory. We're in the world of make-believe here, the world of unicorns and all such stuff. Scripture never speaks of purgatory. The Westminster Confession says there are two places, heaven and hell, outside which the Scripture acknowledgeth none. The believer, when he dies, goes to heaven to be with Christ, which is far better, Philippians 1 says. And the believer, after the resurrection, goes into the new heavens and the new earth. The unbeliever, at death, goes into hell, which becomes, after the final judgment, the lake of fire. So the place for the believer gets better after the general resurrection. And I think we can also say the place for the unbeliever is actually worse. There he is now in body as well, being punished in the lake of fire. With regard to the subject of purgatory then, what's the closest treatment of it in the Belgic Confession? Which article would you go to that's in and around it at the very least? I think you should go forward to Belgic Confession 37. I see you're all going to the left, but I think you might be better going to the Last Judgment, which talks about the eternal state and so forth. In the Heidelberg Catechism, this would be worth reading. In the Heidelberg Catechism, turn to Lord's Day 22. We read both question and answers of Lord's Day 22. It's explaining some of the latter parts of the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, that's the intermediate state for the believer, not only that, but also that my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. So there's the intermediate state and the eternal state. The next question asks, what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. So here we notice in chapter 2 of this section of Trent, the links in the heretical theology of Rome. We have a false eschatology here, specifically purgatory. And this false eschatology of purgatory is intrinsically related in this article to a false sacramentology. Eschatology means pertaining to the last thing. Sacramentology, pertaining to the covenant, or pertaining to the sacraments. So the false eschatology of purgatory and the false sacramentology of the Mass. So if the Mass is designed to help people get out of this false eschatology. And these two things, this false eschatology and false sacramentology, are linked to a false Christology, that of a universal, insufficient atonement of Jesus. They're all linked. False eschatology, purgatory. False sacramentology, Mass. False Christology, a universal and insufficient atonement. And the insufficiency of the cross, according to Rome, from Trent chapter 2, is very clear. The first P, propitiation. The propitiation of the cross is not enough. People need the propitiation of the Mass. And now the second P, purgatory. The penal sufferings of Christ are not enough. We need the penal sufferings of man as well. Let's look at Hebrews 1 verse 3. Hebrews 1 verse 3. I'm going to read the verse. It says there about Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Which is the key part for our purpose right now?
Purged our sins.
Yes, the statement, when he had by himself purged our sins. And you can see it, the word purged, P-U-R-G-E-D, is the same word as purgatory. And to purge something is to cleanse it or purify it. So Jesus purged our sins. You see, that's the idea of purgatory. It's a place where your sins are purged and cleansed. To give an illustration, sometimes you get metals and they're with fire. And they're purged or purified. The heat, the dross runs off. Well, that's pretty like purgatory. You're in fire. And it's the same, Rome's theory is, it's the same fire as hell. And so your sins are sort of... Yeah, Julian?
Perhaps people will be more au fait with what purging means. And a purgative is something that cleans you out.
A purgative. Yes, and from more from your world, Julian, not to do that, I mean the medicine world. Yep.
Right.
So let's stay a little bit longer in that statement. When he had by himself purged our sins. Look at the words there. Who did this purging? It said he had by himself purged our sins. So the Blessed Virgin Mary didn't do it. The holy angels didn't do it. We don't do it. He did it. By himself. Now when Jesus went to pray by himself, who was there?
Himself.
Nobody, just himself. He prayed alone. When it says Jesus by himself, that means without the help of any other parties, and certainly not man. So he did it by himself. Nobody else. Not the sinner in purgatory. Or any other. When did he do it? Well, it says when he had by himself purged our sins. It's a completed act. Literally, the Greek says, having made cleansing or purging, he made it. It's in the aorist tense. A completed act. So, our purgation is absolutely accomplished once and for all in the past, by Jesus Christ alone, as a completed act. That's it, accomplished. All the atonement there. was made, and then it is applied in time to the believer by the Holy Spirit. Julian?
I was going to say, there's an outright lie in the fourth line, and it's so obvious. It's talking about the sacrifice of the Mass, and it says, so far as this latter, that's the Mass, from derogating in any way from that former, which is the cross. That is an outright lie, because that's what the Mass is.
Yep. Yeah, it's an interesting thing, that where somebody says something, you know, totally the derogation of the Mass, and they said, but don't worry, I'm not speaking ill of the cross. You know, it's like saying, you know, I think your wife's really ugly, and she's a rude and aggressive and nasty woman, but I wouldn't want to say anything bad about her. You know, that's what Rome's doing.
And it's true that would always happen. Once you start to take Christ out of the picture, there's no sort of middle road. He's out, 100% out.
Yeah,
he can't be a victim.
You're dead right. And when people summed up the Reformation in the word alone, you think that is exactly it. Especially in the battle with Rome, but false doctrine in general, but especially with Rome, the word is alone. It's grace alone, it's Christ alone, it's Scripture alone. And then Rome adds, and what it does with its addition is it actually subtracts. Because it divides the work of God between, and it actually multiplies saviours. Hilary?
You can't help but think when you read this stuff that in Rome's system, what exactly did Christ do? You know, why did he even go to the cross? What was the point of it?
What was the point? Yeah, by man's works, you make void the cross.
Mm-hmm.
That's the language Paul uses in Galatians. And Rome's heresy is far worse even than the Galatian heresy. I mean, they're both damning heresies, but Rome's is more developed and more awful, but, you know, they're both damned.
What about the Protestant so-called today, the equivalent?
You mean Arminianism?
Yeah, or whatever name you want to give to it, because, you know, surely they are doing the same thing,
mm-hmm,
in substituting Christ by works.
Yes. Yes, salvation by works.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because it's Christ's death and my works that earn with God,
yeah,
turn away
and
as well.
Once you start that and my works, then Christ is out in the same way. And it's only my works.
It is.
Mm.
It is indeed. So let's look at verse 3 a bit further. Here we have a statement at the start of this verse about who Christ is. Here he is described as the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God. That's who he is. Then we have an instance of what he does. Here, providence. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then we have what he did at the cross. He, by himself, purged our sins. And then we have where he is as a reward. And his work now is finished, Hebrews explains, by the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in High. And if you give any of those statements anything like their real power and value, you see why Jesus Christ alone purge sins, and how we can't do it in any shape or form. What you need to do is come to the Roman Catholic person who's blinded by this theology and say to him, look, here's Jesus, and he's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. Who are you to be making atonement for sin? And what's a bit of bread to be making a propitiation with God? This is Jesus who upholds all things just by speaking a powerful word. He did it by himself, purging sin. He's seated at the right hand of God. And then you come with your own limited, weak, sinful efforts. I mean, Augustus Toppity said that man by his own free will can't even cure his toothache. And here you are, you're making atonement and you're delivering people from purgatory. I mean, have you any idea what you're talking about even? And then, this is one that really gets me. At the very end of chapter 2, it says, regarding this propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass for both the living and the dead, that this is offered, quote, agreeably to the tradition of the apostles. You think, this is agreeable to a tradition of the apostles. What tradition is that? It's not Hebrews. chapter 1 verse 3 or 2 verse 17 or 8 verse 12 verses we've looked at, or Paul in Romans 3 verse 25, or John in 1 John 2 verse 2 or 4 verse 10, or any apostle or any of the scriptures. In fact, all the Bible opposes this nonsense. And then you just throw this down. Here it is. It's all agreeably to a tradition of the apostles. If I said Plymouth Argyle is the best football team in England, as the Highway Code teaches, or North Korea has the largest national gross domestic product according to a tradition of the apostles, you'd say, what? You're talking nonsense. Yeah, well, that's what this canon is saying. Agreeably to a tradition of the apostles.
The last two things you said are probably more believable than this. The Plymouth Argyle and the best football team, isn't it?
I mean, that's at least possible. There may be some wealthy sheikh from the Middle East in a few years' time who buys up Plymouth Argyle. Or even Plymouth Argyle next year. I mean, hypothetically, it's probably about 500,000 to one. But maybe they're going to win the FA Cup next year. And somebody could play, well, yeah, they are the best team in England. They won the FA Cup. Although, really, you'd want to win the league to be the best club. But at least there's a possibility of it.
What if there's no possibility?
Agreeably to a tradition of the apostles. But there you have it. Now, let's move on to the third key word in chapter 2 that also begins with a P, besides propitiatory and purgatory. It's found in the third line from the end. It's the word punishments. I read the sentence. Wherefore, not only for the sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also for those who are departed in Christ and who are not as yet fully purified, is it, the Mass, rightly offered, agreeably to a tradition of the apostles. Yeah, okay. So here's the idea in terms of punishments. Rome distinguishes, this is one of the ways in which it sneaks in its false theology, temporal punishment of sin and eternal punishment of sin. So eternal punishment of sin, that's dealt with by Christ's sufferings. And Christ's sufferings are viewed as twofold. First on the cross, which Rome will say is once, and second by the Mass, which is ongoing. Now, don't push me too hard with some questions, because Rome's system breaks down and my understanding of Rome's system is going to break down, so we're going to keep it fairly clear as best as I can do it. There's eternal punishment of sin and temporal punishment of sin. That's what Rome says. The eternal punishment of sin is dealt with by Christ's sufferings. 2,000 years ago on the cross and ongoing at the Mass. But the temporal punishment of sin is dealt with by man's sufferings. So take a Roman Catholic. This Roman Catholic, according to Rome's theory, Christ takes care of his eternal punishment for sins, but the temporal punishment of sins he has to deal with himself. Some of it he deals with personally, whereby he is punished in this life, and then if he doesn't make satisfaction by his own merits, or his own sufferings or satisfactions or punishments in this life, there are some left over, and then he has to deal with them in purgatory. And then other people can help you. Other people can help you if they say the Mass for you and if they are able to transfer their merits to you or intercede for you. Remember the Mass? Getting a bit complicated at the end. In the Mass is offered up Christ for eternal punishment of sin. And then the Pope and the priest and the individual Roman Catholic and potentially every human being, they're offered up to, presumably, for the temporal punishment of sin. What do you think of this distinction between the eternal punishment of sin and the temporal punishment of sin? Is that a good, helpful, biblical distinction? Does the Apostle Peter deal with that in one of his epistles? Did Isaiah explain that one? It's nonsense. Especially the idea that the punishments are borne by two. If you take an unbeliever, the unbeliever is punished in this world, so you could call that temporal, and he's punished most especially, probably 99.999% of it, in the world to come, so you could call that eternal. But the idea that somebody can bear temporal punishment, another party eternal punishment, is false. That doesn't hold good for any person at all. And the truth is that Jesus Christ bore all the sins and all the punishments for God's elect, whether you want to call them temporal or eternal. And this is another attack on Jesus Christ and his cross. He only deals, you see, he's insufficient. He only deals with eternal punishments. And Rome forever coming in, dividing and carving out a niche for man to do something which is taking away something from Christ's finished and perfected work.
Hebrews 12 dealing with the chastisement of the believer.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They are getting it mixed up, obviously.
They are indeed. And it's interesting you should mention this, because the Mass doctrine here in chapter 2, though there are other ways to get into it, but the Mass doctrine here in chapter 2, think what it does to the view of Christians, the teaching about what a Christian is according to Rome. Look at the last sentence in chapter 2. And can you find three things that make you think rightly that Rome is referring to a Christian in Rome's system? What are the three things that clearly refer to someone who is a Christian?
Faithful.
They're called the faithful. Yes, the faithful. So that's believers. True believers, not just hypocrites or people who are going to fall away, but true believers.
Those who departed in Christ.
In Christ. So Rome says that true believers united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Anything else? The phrase "not as yet fully purified" means that they are sanctified. Partly, but they are sanctified. Sanctified by God. So here's the faithful believers, true believers, who are united to Jesus Christ, who are sanctified, yet not fully sanctified, and they end up in purgatory. So true believers go to purgatory. People united to Jesus Christ, purgatory. People who are not as yet fully sanctified, purgatory. And of course, that last bit's interesting. That means that those who are fully purified don't go to purgatory but go straight to heaven. Who are these people? I'd love to meet them. I'd love to meet a truly sanctified member. You know what? I'd love to have them happen as a member of my church. Just think, if you had a truly sanctified member of the church, what wonderful thing it would be. Somebody that holy. But what an example to the other believers. Presumably the person with a great wisdom too. You could ask them for advice and knowledge of the scriptures, and you'd have one man whom you could always trust to tell the truth. Not that members tell lies or anything like that, you know, but what a wonderful thing it would be. Wow.
I'm not the Pope.
That's not.
Would he not make those claims about himself? Who knows?
Who knows? Who knows? But the other thing is that those who are not as yet truly purified, I mean, no believer is truly purified in this life. But then at death, we do become totally sanctified. We're entirely washed from our sins and become spotless. So all our remaining indwelling sin is removed and we're entirely sanctified and consecrated to God. See, Rome doesn't have that either. So here we have, since this last sentence is dealing with Christians, here we have Rome's doctrine of the Christian life summed up in this last sentence. The Christian life, according to Rome, involves being punished by God. I mean, it's not even that we're saying this. This is their own doctrine. Come to the Church of Rome, be a member of our church, and you will be punished by God. He said, I came here to be saved from my sins. You're going to be punished. And as Neil pointed out, the believer is never punished, but the believer is chastised out of love, and sometimes that chastising is very painful. And the Bible says we can even be scourged, but it's still out of love. So the Christian life, according to Rome, involves being punished by God. The Christian life, according to Rome, as stated in this last sentence, involves not only punishments, but satisfactions. The Roman Catholic, in his life, if he's a good one, a good Roman Catholic according to this system, goes around making satisfaction for his own sins. And, following the line of that sentence, in that paragraph, in this part of the Council and Decrees of the Synod of Trent, it also involves the Christian life going to, and where necessary, paying for masses for yourself and for others, for the living and the dead, to deal with temporal punishment and indeed eternal punishment, since the cross is represented in the Mass. So there you are, the Christian life according to Rome. This is the true church. This is Mother Church. The Christian life is being punished by God, going around making satisfaction for your sins, and going to and paying for masses, for self, for others, both the living and the dead, to deal with temporal and eternal punishment. Now the Church of Rome says other things in other places. And the reformers came along and said, there's no spiritual Christian freedom here. There's no liberty in this system to serve God. Really, this is a system of total bondage and enslavement. That's the Christian life. And Rome's doctrine of the Christian life that flows from the Mass, and particularly chapter 2, leads to Rome's doctrine of the Christian afterlife. Its doctrine of the Christian life is all of a piece with its doctrine of the Christian afterlife, which is, for almost every Christian, even popes, because Rome had services praying for and saying masses for John Paul II, for instance, the Christian afterlife, according to Rome, is purgatory for almost everybody. And this purgatory will be for years, or decades, or centuries, or even millennia. Purgatory, by the way, is emptied at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Makes you kind of wonder, what about somebody who was a true Christian, according to the Roman Catholic theory, who was a true Christian and who died like a year before the second coming of Christ?
Lucky.
Yeah, he's kind of... Lucky would be the right word in the Roman system, because Rome believes in luck. Rome's big one into luck, because it doesn't believe in providence either. What does it believe, you might ask? Very good question. So one wonders if the intensity, according to their theory, if the intensity of their sufferings for that someone, so a true Christian according to Rome, who died a year before the second coming of Christ, so he has to deal with all his sins, so he, the temporal punishment for his sins, so he has to, he gets hotter flames or something. Otherwise it would seem that their system, it would be unfair for that person. So the Christian afterlife, according to the Church of Rome, is temporal punishment for almost every one of them, for perhaps even centuries in fire. And there are masses being said, some which will be paid for people a long, long, long time dead, in the same fire as the fire of hell. So there's your Christian life. Punished by God, going around trying to make satisfactions for your sins, going to and paying for masses for yourself and others, never knowing, no assurance for yourself or for anybody else. And then afterlife, the only thing you pretty much can be sure of is, if you really do believe that system, is you're going straight to purgatory. I remember witnessing some Roman Catholics, especially on Saturday nights, I said to them, well, where do you think you're going to go when you die? Purgatory. I said, does it not depress you? You know, do you really believe it? Like, just think, you're going to die and you could be burning in the fires of purgatory for centuries. No, mate, I'm going into the beer. None of them really seem to take their own belief system seriously at all. Like, does it not even get you down? Like, think of a Roman Catholic who's depressed. Now, lots of things in life can get you down or lead to depression. But if you really did believe purgatory, you know, like, say you get a guy, you know, and he's going for a big operation, and he knows this operation's not taking off his feet, he's going to be a month, there's going to be a lot of pain, and so forth, and it kind of gets him down. He's going to be in a hospital for a month, and then he's going to be going around struggling to get his strength back and not be able to do things, and gets him down. But like, here's the idea, that you could be in the fires of hell, in essence, though in the place of purgatory, for years and decades and centuries. Every Roman Catholic ought to be depressed out of his mind.
But a lot of them are depressed. A lot of them do get very down.
Okay.
They don't cope with that.
Okay, so Hilary, you're talking about some Roman Catholics you've met who, and the idea of purgatory. Because I believe there are Roman Catholics who are depressed because of just worldly issues. But you're saying you know of some who think about purgatory and that kind of depresses them.
Oh, just the whole... They're really afraid of dying.
Oh, afraid of dying.
They are, and it really gets them down.
Okay.
And I've witnessed that. with some of them?
Yes. Now, there are people who are nominal Protestants, who are afraid of dying too. Mm-hmm. In fact, there are even some Christians who, because of bad theology and maybe even some sinful living, are afraid of dying, But, sometimes you get a Roman Catholic who's afraid of dying. He may have a fear of death just like any other non-believer, say a Hindu or a Muslim or a secularist or a nominal Protestant. But maybe part of that is, though, he is thinking about this purgatory. And I could be in there for years. And you know what? I just fell out with my brother. And my brother's the wealthiest one in the family. And he's the only one that could afford to pay masses for me. And I could be in there for another 5 or 10 years because he mightn't even pay for the masses for me.
But I think I said to you one time before, being in Malta in the VAT, and in it, and there's a big chapel there, and all around the roof of the chapel are stone carvings of the flames of purgatory.
Uh-huh.
And down the side of the cemetery, which is just down from it a bit, all along the wall are the same flames of purgatory. So if you have been in that system, that's every day you go to Mass or go to the cemetery, you're seeing the flames of purgatory depicted.
Hilary's comments are very good, so I should clarify what I just said. What I'm dealing with and speaking about is, the Roman Catholics I've met. 21st century Roman Catholics, they're not very devout. Most of them don't take their theology seriously at all. But if you go back to, say, the 14th century, or people in different parts in the 17th or 18th or even 19th century, where they did, this is rather gloomy and dark and foreboding.
I'm wondering, the death insertions in Roman Catholic circles would be finished with R.I.P.?
Yes, rest in peace. Rest in peace, I understand, is a prayer. We're praying for you that you rest in peace.
Okay.
That is, that you get out of purgatory and being tossed in the flames sooner rather than later.
Okay.
Yes. So there's not much hope in here. It doesn't breathe Romans 8, this whole doctrine, or Psalm 23, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, temporal punishments and satisfactions of the world, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It doesn't breathe Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better, because this life, no matter how bad your life might be, purgatory is certainly not far better, it's far worse. But then they'd say, oh, that was Paul, you see, Paul had assurance, because he was a saint. No, he wasn't. Not a saint in their sense. He was a believer, a very holy believer, no doubt. Psalm 73, verse 24, the Lord is going to take me into glory. That's the confidence of believers, even in the Old Testament. And so according to Roman Catholic theology, there's not much hope. Jesus Christ is not much of a saviour. He needs all the assistance and the patching up that you can do. And our salvation, both in this life and the next, isn't much of a salvation. Now, besides the three P's in chapter 2, propitiatory, purgatory, and punishments, there's one other point that needs mentioning before we leave this chapter. It's a preposition, a very revealing preposition. A preposition in the penultimate sentence that begins with the letter T. So we've moved from P to T. What is that preposition?
Through.
Through. That's the preposition. Very good. The fruits indeed of which oblation, of that bloody one to wit, the cross, are received most plentifully through this unbloody one, the Mass. Through. And by the way, there's another phrase in the first century, different language, but it makes the same point, by means of. You see it there at the end of line 3? This sacrifice of the Mass is truly propitiatory, and that by means thereof, this is effected, that we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. So if you put it all together, here's Rome's theology of the Mass. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and then through, or by means of the Mass, God is propitiated, sentence one, or he is appeased, same thing in different words, sentence two. So Christ died on the cross, then the Mass is the means through which God is propitiated, so that deals with the Mass, the means through which something happens Godward. And then the Mass is the means by which, or the people obtain mercy and grace, sentence one, or people receive the forgiveness of sins, sentence two, or people most plentifully receive the fruits of Christ's cross, sentence three. So here's the Mass. The Mass does something towards God. It's the means by which God is propitiated or appeased. And then the Mass is the means by which, or that through which, people receive mercy, grace, the forgiveness of sins, and the fruit of Christ's salvation. Which raises the question, what if this means, this necessary means, is removed or not used? Julian?
I'm just going to say, much of this is to do with our standing, or what our standing is or should be before God. And the key verses to my mind are Hebrews 10:10-14, which make it very clear what the cross did for us.
You want to read them out there, Julia?
Yes, okay. For by which we were all sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Excellent verses. That was Hebrews 10, verses 10 through
14.
Okay. Very good verses. Now, this idea that the Mass is the means by which God is propitiated and mercy and grace and the forgiveness of sins come to the people, what if the means is removed? Here's God. Here's what God did in Christ. The next step down in is the Mass. And there's us. What if we take that bit out? Then Rome has everybody caught within its system. You need the Mass. There's no, God is angry. He's not propitiated apart from the Mass. There's no forgiveness of sins for you apart from the Mass. There's no grace for you apart from the Mass. Now maybe there are some, Rome calls them moral theologians who make all sorts of fine distinctions and so forth. But that's the logic of the system. And where is this dealt with in our creeds? This idea that Rome is this, that the Mass is this means. And really, you don't get grace apart from the Mass. Let's turn to question answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question answer 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? And in the answer, there's a large hyphen, an M dash. The first half says what the Lord's Supper says. The second half says, ah, but the Mass is the opposite. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once, hapax, accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ. And then skip to the second half of the sentence. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. That means, that necessary means, according to Roman theology, skipping a bit, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Now, the days ahead, Lord willing, next Wednesday, the 10th of April, we're going to have, and all of this, Lord willing, we're going to have a class on the Belgic Confession. And hopefully there will be several young people from Hungary joining us beyond the young person at the back of the room. Then the Engelsmas arrive the day after that. So that's Thursday week, a week and a day from today. And then the mini-conference on Dort with two lectures by Prof. Engelsma is that Saturday, the 13th of April. So with respect to future Wednesdays, two Wednesdays from now, we're going to have Prof. Engelsma's third lecture on Dort. No Belgic Confession class. Three Wednesdays from now, Mary and I will be in the US at a conference in Dort. No class. four Sundays from now, four Wednesdays from now, which is the 1st of May, we'll have Prof. Engelsma's fourth lecture on Dort. No class. 5 Wednesdays from now, the 8th of May, the Engelsmas will be flying out, and the council's going to discuss that. Then we'll be into family visitation. So the upshot of all this is, next week is our last Belgic confession class of the season, which means that I'm going to have to do my best to cover the remainder of Trent on the Mass, and that is possible. Despite all the gainsayers, it's possible. Because chapter 1 is the main chapter. We had 2 weeks in it. And chapter 2 is the second most important. And the rest just develop specific points. So next week, Lord willing, we'll be moving more quickly to finish Trent on the Mass. And this is a natural breaking point for our classes. And then we will have several saints from Hungary whom we'll welcome to that evening too.